Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Lord, enliven us with your word today as you begin a new thing working here in Ebenezer with Pastor Ryan's installation. We pray, O God, that your name might be lifted before all the nations that represent in this community, that all people might know that you are the true and one and only God. Holy, holy, holy. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And I thought before I did that, I would just simply note that I was able to see Morris Van Beck in the hospital this week. And Morris watches every Sunday online. And so I thought, like I did for Tom several weeks ago, we'll do a call out for Morris. So on three, we're going to say, hello, Morris, okay? One, two, three. Hello, Morris. Well done. He so much loves this congregation. Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to mainly focus on verses 12 to 14, but I'm certainly going to be alluding to the whole of the passage. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And our focus, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Ebenezer, the Good Place. Congregation loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, in the year 1516, Sir Thomas More, an English statesman and a theologian at the time, published a small book, and its title was one word, a Greek word. It was Utopia. The book told the tale of an imagined island community that possessed near-perfect qualities for its residents. This fictional island was supposedly located in the New World, which of course at that time would make it somewhat unattainable for most people. It was nothing less than a place of great delight for all the people who dwelled there. In its day, it was a book that captured the heart of a great number of people in England and across the continent of Europe. There had been many trials, there had been many wars, and there had been much suffering. Utopia spoke into the hearts of weary people who were looking for something better in their lives. Now, the word utopia, a Greek word, its meaning might surprise you. Its actual literal meaning is no place. Utopia is no place. It doesn't exist. It can't be had. And it's really nowhere to be found. However, not all was lost when better understood. The Greek language also has another word that sounds exactly the same as utopia, spelled the same except for that it has an E before the U. But it has an entirely different meaning. It means a good place. So utopia with an E in front of it means a good place. The implication of this word was that with some dedicated effort, with some desire and some set goals and some direction, a group of people could come to a better place. So with the word utopia meaning no place, what would it take to formulate a good place for people to dwell? What would that look like? It would, in fact, take something which goes beyond ourselves, while at the same time requiring people to give all of themselves. Well, that may sound a little strange initially, but give me a chance to explain further. Many Christians often think of heaven in utopian terms. It will be idyllic. It will be otherworldly. Everything will be wonderful. It will be the very definition of people's hopes and dreams. And this kind of thinking often misses some of the key tenets of the Christian faith. Yes, heaven is a place where God's will is always done. Nothing in heaven can happen untoward. Many Christians forget the second part of a new heaven, that there will be a new earth. The kingdom of God concept is both a present as well as a coming reality. The Bible explains it as an already and a not yet. However, this has led many Christians living lives on their own terms while waiting for the by and by. And we know of Christians who have spoken and lived that way. Oh, I'm just traveling through here for a temporary time, and I'm really not living until I get to heaven. That always makes me cock my head. Really? As if this life is not important, that God simply set it in place as some sort of a cosmic accident? No, I don't think so. The Bible presents something much more nuanced. It presents something that says the kingdom of God is already accomplished in what God has done. But it's not fully yet revealed yet. And so we're on a journey, and we're invited on that journey. And that journey is very important. We see this truth come through in our passage for today. As Paul noted, we have been raised with Christ, so the entire playing field of our world and our life view is necessarily changed. We were once off on our own, lost in our sinfulness, and then we were raised with Christ. Then Paul wrote something which has been misunderstood by many a Christian. He wrote, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Taken by itself, it sounds like we are to be exceedingly heavenly minded in all of our Christian life. And in doing so, we may become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Yeah. But that's not what Paul means here. The overall message of this passage is clear. A heavenly orientation to the exclusion of earthly things was immediately explained. Our efforts to live in Christ are to be carefully considered in the here and now. In the present, we are to put to death those things which are unlike Christ in his kingdom. Paul wrote it very straightforwardly, kind of hard to miss. Put to death. He's not mincing words. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put them to death. In addition, we are to rid ourselves of anger, of rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Also, we are to not lie to each other since we have taken off our old self with its practices, just like James did a wonderful job this morning with the children's message. I loved it. Taking off that old coat and putting on a new coat. We get rid of the old and the new has come. Now, the old self is being put to death and the new self is emerging more and more like Christ. In two other places, Paul uses the word metamorphio in the Greek. And it's a word that we get in English as metamorphosis. It's the idea of when we see a caterpillar and then it develops a chrysalis and then it comes out of the chrysalis and then is a butterfly. Okay? That's a metamorphosis. It changes from one thing into something entirely different. It's a radical change from one nature to the other. And that is how we as Christians are to live our lives, not to be looking for some non-existent place or utopia, but to be living as community, as Christians, as a part of the body of Christ, and it's called the church. And so we set as our goal to think on things above, as we work on getting rid of, or as in the original text it says maybe a little bit better, the taking off of the old self. In our passage this morning, we get one of those turning point moments I have pointed out to you before. You remember I have said when we see the word therefore in the scriptures, and we've had that before when I've preached, when we see that word therefore, everything is turning. Paul is turning the argument. He's taken from one place and now he's going to really drill into it. And that's what he's doing here in this passage. He says, turn your attention to this very important word right now. So we set it to think about things above as we get rid of, as we take off the old. Now, when he's driving home this point, he did so by using a clothing metaphor to help the Colossian believers understand. Since everyone wears clothing, and even the kids made clear that, you know, we start out with nothing and we got to put something on. We got to have something when we head out the door. Paul understands that people will understand this illustration, if you will. He was saying to the believers in Colossae, it's time to get dressed. Here he brought forth five virtues every Christian should be wearing. The first article of clothing is compassion. Compassion Gospel author Matthew noted three times in his little book of 28 chapters, Matthew notes three times that Jesus looked out on the crowds and he had compassion. His heart went out to them. They were a sheep without a shepherd, in an unimaginable situation in that day and age. In the same way, too, we are to look out at others and have compassion on them. In many ways, it's really easy to either ignore or prejudge other people. We easily conclude that people get themselves into trouble and they should have the street smarts to get themselves out of their hole. But this article of clothing is telling. Here's why. Before anyone here met Christ and received them into their lives, where were we? I'll tell you where we were. We were objects of wrath. Because of our brokenness, because of our sin, we all could be called at one time lost. Yet while in his heavenly glory, Jesus then willingly became one of us so that people might be saved. Jesus' compassion was so great that he gave up his position of glory in heaven to save lost sinners like you and like me. Why? Because he had compassion. So Paul said to clothe yourself likewise, to be like our master. If you don't have compassion, put on the garment, work on it. To the Philippian church, Paul said that their attitude should be that of the same as Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be held on to, but our Lord made himself nothing. I know our English translations say servant, but the Greek word is slave. Jesus made himself a slave. Compassion requires us to put ourselves into others' situations and ask ourselves, what would we want from another person if I were in such dire circumstances? I think we would all want someone to have compassion on us. We would all want someone to look at our situation and reach out and give us a hand. Enough said. Put on compassion. The next garment Paul urged to put on was kindness. When we extend kindness to others in this life, we open up to them a window to the heavenlies. Paul wrote these words to Pastor Titus. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his great mercy. Kindness here is, in essence, an unmerited goodness to another. This is what God did for us, his people. And this is how we are to act towards those around us, both in the church and in the world. Paul then urged that the clothing of humility be put on. It's a virtue fraught with much challenge to us today. We see in Jesus the most perfect example of humility. He suffered a cruel death on a wooden cross for his people. He did so humbly. He, of all people, was of the noblest birth. He was the Son of God. He was humble in all he said and did. He who was without sin became sin for us. And he had every right not to do so. Yet he did. Paul then brings out the garment of gentleness. How unlike humanity today. It's common for many people in our day and age to blister others by doubling down and tripling down, even though it's perfectly obvious that what they're double and tripling and quadrupling down on is not true. They just keep on doing it. As if somehow saying something wrong over and over and over again makes it true before the eternal God of heaven and earth. they have no gentleness in their heart. Gentleness in our day and age is seen as a weakness. Is that not true? However, consider the moment Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe some here remember the old gospel song's refrain that put it this way: he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The prophet Isaiah wrote of Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yes, I know that gentleness is not in vogue today in our society. But nonetheless, we are, each one of us, called to be clothed with it, as is our Lord Jesus. Be gentle to one another. And then Paul mentioned patience. In the scriptures, patience, sometimes called forbearance, means that we are to exert both an internal and an external control in a difficult circumstance. In other words, we are to delay any reaction so as to gather better understanding, as to take the right course of action. Patience means that when someone says something, I am just not waiting to just shoot right back at them and tell them right back. Patience means that I take it in and I consider it and I consider the options. Now, more often than not, we become impatient. Now, I have to say, congregation, for 2 years you've been patient. But you don't have to be patient anymore for getting a pastor. You have one. But you know, God has been incredibly patient with us as people. Consider what we were before Christ enlivened our hearts, that we were all wretched sinners, content in our brokenness and sin. And you know, God had patience. God patiently acted at the precise right moment, it says in Galatians. At just the right moment in history, he sent his son, Jesus, for our salvation. This is why Paul added to these five virtues these words: bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Because God had a lot of patience. The greatest stumbling block to unity in a church or the faith in general is the inability of forgiving. Jesus illustrated this in the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. You might remember the story. It's a story where a servant is called into a king. He has a large debt, and he tells the king, "Oh, king, I just can't pay you back. It's just, if you just give me more time, it will just all work out." And the king just says, "I'm just going to write off your debt. I'm just going to write it off. Boom, done." And then immediately afterwards, this same servant who was just forgiven finds another servant that owes him a little bit, just a small amount, and he demands immediate payment right now. And unable to pay, the poor man was then thrown in prison. All the while, other servants observed this uncharitable act and reported it to the king. And then the first servant was once again called before the king and reprimanded for such behavior and handed over to the jailers until his whole debt was paid. You may have heard of debtors' prisons in the medieval period. So somebody owes you money, and then you throw them in jail so they can't work, and then you're surprised that they can't pay you back. I know, it seems perfectly obvious, doesn't it? But Jesus ended his story with these exceedingly heavy words: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." In other words, when you forgive, you need to stick to it, and it needs to change you. So what holds these five garments that we find in these verses together? How do we bring our wardrobe, our kind of statement of how we want to appear? How do we decide that? Well, Paul says they're all bound together with love. And we may ask, why love? Because love brings perfect unity. The word for love here is agape, and it's a transcending kind of affection from a parent to a child. It's love which loves the sinner despite their failings. It's demonstrated in the love that Jesus had for his people when he came into the world and went to the cross. So what would be the conclusion of all this? This understanding leads us to a community where the love of God is manifest in the relationships we have with our families, our church members, and our community. Essentially, it is meant to be a manifestation of the kingdom of God here on earth. It is meant to be a good place, and in doing so, the reality can and will be that the kingdom of God is breaking out wherever God's people are the kind of community that daily seeks to be clothed with his new wardrobe. It's a place where sinners find grace and the love of God. It's a place where believers have compassion for one another. It's a place where kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience abound. It's a community embodying the love that God himself had for the world in its brokenness. It's a place where people will bless, honor, love, encourage, and even at times admonish one another. This can be Ebenezer, the good place. But having said all this, it will not be easy. And most of all, it is not someone else's job or duty. The elders and the deacons cannot accomplish all this on their own. Your new pastor, Ryan, will not be able to order everyone to fall into line perfectly. Sorry, you don't have that power, Pastor. That's not one of your superpowers. It must necessarily follow that a whole congregation, from its oldest to its youngest, wants to be the presence of the kingdom of God in the here and the now. New garments for old for everyone. Ebenezer Church making disciples as Jesus commanded, with persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So going forward, I cannot say it any better than the Apostle Paul said it himself in those last three verses. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell richly among you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to strive for some unattainable, non-existent place in our own strength with our own grit and gumption, but that you have made us alive in Christ, and that you call us to be clothed in the same things that he exhibited in his life and his death. Lord, help us to be that kind of community. Help us to be a place where people say, this is where the kingdom is. This is where the kingdom is breaking out. This is where God is seen and heard in real tones of righteousness, so that all people from all places and languages and nations might know that our God is a great God. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.